1 Peter chapter 1, as you are turning there, let me say, as the province of every public speaker at a time like this, to thank all those volunteers who made this event possible. Many, many hours go into the blessing, the means of grace that we will find here, and we are grateful for all those who sacrificed, took calls late at night, made their home available on short notice, and we are very grateful for that. While you are turning, though you might have arrived already, I would like to promote a book by Martin Meredith. Don't be afraid. It's big, but the chapters are short, and it's excellently written by a man who knows how to put a sentence together, Martin Meredith. I don't know that he's a believer, but he's a conservative historian. I want to thank Michael Rogers for loaning the book, which I eventually pilfered, but I did repay him today. I trust that you'll pardon that. I want to encourage you to pick this book up. This is a history of the continent for the last 60 years. And it will, number one, fill your sermons with practical, up-to-date illustrations if you minister in Africa. And number two, he doesn't give us a solution. He merely tells us, these are the things that have been happening. But we as Christians take our worldview and the scriptures, and we can go right into the context. And so I want to highly encourage you to read Martin Meredith, and it is at a shockingly low price of 180 rand. So please pick that book up. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. It is a blessing to be at a conference that is centered on the Word and is content to have lengthy prayers. So we are grateful for those times and even the prayer sessions afterward. With that, we'll read our text and begin this morning's theme. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When Peter wrote this epistle, he's writing to suffering believers. There are 18 references to suffering throughout this letter. It's in every chapter. He's writing to people that would be in the same category as Timothy from last night's message. They are suffering, and Paul is filled with compassion for them. And he opens up the treasure trove of riches and wisdom from the pen of the Holy Spirit in this letter. One of the remarkable evidences that this letter is inspired, and many of the writings of the Bible are inspired, is that he says really nothing about the people doing the persecuting. He doesn't have a word for those people who are doing these terrible things. And read the book by Meredith. You'll read about terrible events. And historians talk about those people, but Peter doesn't. He says just a few things. And in verse 18, he's slid in a phrase, a line, just a few words in the original languages, that are really going to form for us the motivation for the persecution and the suffering that these people are experiencing. And I'd like us to start with this context, to recognize it's always been like this. When Peter explains suffering and fiery trials, it's always been like that, from the beginning to today. And I've just picked almost at random, but not quite, from major periods of church history. 177 AD, Blandina is a slave girl. And an eyewitness recorded that she was tortured from morning until evening. She was hung on a stake. She was given to wild beasts who the first day did not eat her. The second day they harried her body. She was whipped because she was not killed by those beasts. She was burnt with hot irons and finally gored by a bull. The second century. A few hundred years later, Allah wrote these words in Surah 9, verse 29, and again in verse 41, fight against such of those who have been given the scripture. We know that's Christians. The very next verse tells us it's the Christians and the Jews. Those as believe not in Allah, go forth light-armed and heavy-armed and strive with your wealth and your lives in the way of Allah. And anyone who's read the history of conflict as Islam grew in North Africa, know of persecution that came. At the time of the Reformation in the Waldensians, an amazing story that my wife is reading to her children, homeschool, of the Waldensians who were persecuted. They were forced to leave their homes in Italy, and they had to walk barefoot through the winter, some of them barefoot, leaving blood on the snow. When they arrived at a place they thought was safe, it wasn't safe. Soldiers followed them from Italy, tied some of them into balls, and threw them down hills and mountains, threw mothers and children over the cliff. Babies were dashed to death in front of their parents, and in a horrific account, one father walked to the point of execution with the heads of his two sons hung around his neck. And we can multiply those examples today in South Sudan, in North Korea. Suffering has always been the lot of the believers. And each of these examples backs up what is said in verse 18. And my message is not about suffering, because that's not the point of this clause in verse 18. And that's not what is the pressing moment for us 500 years after Luther nailed it. Persecution and suffering are inexplicable apart from what we see in verse 18. It makes no sense. You can't comprehend people who in some ways are generous, kind, gracious, have their own children, and yet will go out and murder. You can't explain that apart from the revealed words in this 18th verse. And I'd like to give us a reason, an intellectual, philosophical, scriptural, theological reason for why those things can happen. And that's the outline today. I'm going to start in verse 18. Then I'm going to go to the broader context of Scripture. And then I'm going to go to an even broader context of Africa today. I'll close with a number of applications as the clock allows. So first of all, look in verse 18. This phrase says, your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed, and you were redeemed from something. What is it that you were redeemed out of? Let's go word by word through this. This futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. First of all, the noun is way of life. Three words in many English translations. I think the ESV has ways. It's found in verse 15. Look back there in the context, and you'll see it in verse 15. And right there when he says, as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all manner of lifestyle, culture, day-to-day activities. Be holy in those things that you do. And if the expositors will pardon me for referencing the New Living Translation, quote, everything you do, close quote. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Be holy in everything you do. That's the same Greek word. And Peter uses it more than any other author. It's because Peter, when we're talking about suffering, wants us to know that there's a culture that's somehow connected to this. And in verse 18, he says, you're redeemed out of a culture, a way of life. Lexicons tell us this word can be lifestyle, behavior, way of life. Alvin Plantinga, the Christian philosopher, calls them basic actions. That's what we need to be redeemed out of. We need to be pulled out of those things. It's a culture that produced a false religion. It's a way of life that produced a set of theological beliefs and presuppositions that made Paul say this, you have heard in Galatians 1:13 of my former manner of life. That's the same Greek word. When I was in Judaism. And he's referring to Judaism there as a false religion. You know about the way I lived in that false religion. Same word. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you must lay aside the old self. And remarkably, Peter tells us one of the most intriguing references to this word is in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, wives who have unbelieving husbands can convert their husbands without a word, just by their lifestyle. Same word. This basic set of actions, that everything we do, this culture, This is so powerful that wives don't even have to open their mouths. They don't even need propositions. And husbands will be shaken. Peter's usage. It's the things that we love and fear every day. But our text gives us two adjectives. And adjectives are what make really the meat. It's what gives us flavor and color here. Look down in the text and you'll see them. They're obvious. The first one is futile. And this gives us a plethora of other words to use. Lexicons and translators have used all of these words: useless, hopeless, empty, pointless, depressing, meaningless, worthless, deceitful, unprofitable. The Septuagint and Ecclesiastes calls it futile instead of vanity of vanities. Futile, pointless, profitless, worthless. That's the kind of culture. It's the kind of thing that does nothing worthwhile. False religions deserve no respect because they produce nothing good. Any good that we see there is rays that have come in from the Son of Righteousness, who will arise with healing in his wings. It does not come from some inner light in man. It does not come from something in those futile ways. Anything we see that's good is coming from an outside source. And there are good things in the world, but it's not from those false religions because they're futile. They're depressing. They're pointless. They're hopeless. There's another adjective. It's right there. And you have a number of words in the English translation simply to say, received from your forefathers. You got this from your ancestors. One word. What's the source? Notice, first of all, that the source is not God. It doesn't come from a divine source. So you've got a culture, it's absolutely helpless, it's impoverished. And where does it come from? Well, we could have guessed. It comes from man. Revelation, the mark of the beast, is the mark of a man. It's the number of a man. Romans 2, verse 2 says, the judgments of God are just. Those judgments set him up as the authority, not us. We are not the authority. We have no authority to speak on these things. Sola scriptura does not mean we only need the Bible. It means our final authority is the Word of God. And their final authority is their ancestors. They've got a culture, and it's influenced by these other sources. Now, we all learn by imitation. We watch our parents. We watch our fathers. We watch those that we're around. We learn by imitation. Our children are watching every time they come to church on Sunday morning. They're seeing what's happening. They're seeing the way we sit, the way we talk, the way we respond. And these people are too, because they picked up this religion not in seminary. They've all got doctorates, but they didn't get it from a seminary. They got it from their ancestors, who may not have even been able to read. That's where they picked these things up from. They're absolutely futile and useless. And as we think about false religion, we should think about it this way. There's one more description. It's a clause, and it's implied in verse 18. It says we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. And that tells us that even though the world says that gold runs the world, if you combined all the wealth of the world, take everything you can imagine in the world and add it together, and it's insufficient to pull one person out of that. If you stacked up all the gold in the world, it would fit in one game store. 8,000 cubic meters. And there are political parties here today that on their websites will say, it is our goal to nationalize banks, mines, and industries. It's on their website, and you can see it on your smartphone while I'm speaking. They say we solve the world's problems. All the problems that he talks about, we solve those problems by gold. But someone who has greater wisdom than him says, you can't change one of them with all the gold. It's absolutely powerless. So the whole soul of a believer should oppose false religion. Everything in you should be drawn out against false religion because it is completely worthless. It doesn't find its source in God. And it has no power. If you get trapped in this, you can't get out. It's deadly. It's dangerous. It deserves warnings. All the warnings of the Bible. Well, that's what Peter says. And I would love to stay in that sentence that begins in verse 17, actually, and goes down through verse 19. Peter sometimes says Paul is hard to understand, but Peter has some long sentences too. But let's just briefly look at the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of Scripture says that false religions are spawned by demons. The Bible is not a multicultural book. Read the Old Testament. There's no multiculturalism there. Deuteronomy 32:17, they worshipped demons whom they called gods. Galatians 4:8, they were slaves to those which are no gods. 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 10:20, the Gentiles worship demons whom they call gods. Demons have doctrines. They teach things. They have their own kinds of seminaries. They have their own kinds of teaching that they do. They have their teachings and doctrines. They have their books and their philosophers. They have their professors. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Sinners worship demons in Revelation 9, verse 20. And in Deuteronomy 12, it tells us again that not only do false religions burn their children, after that, if it's even possible, Moses tells us, and they do many other abominations. Imagine the moral state of a group of people that will not rise up in a riot against people who will burn infants. And they do many other things like that. That's what God says about false religions. 1 Kings 22, false religion causes countries to lose wars. In Ephesians 6:10, the religions of the world are controlled by those four groups: rulers, powers, the world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And I've got many more. I'll just pass by them. John MacArthur famously said that Allah is another name for Satan, and it may be more precise to say that Allah is another name for the demon behind the false religion of Islam. Unless, of course, Satan himself is that great mastermind. These religions deserve no respect. God condemns them in the strongest possible terms. He will brook no compromise. He will accept no dialogue. It is an absolute antithesis, as Cornelius Van Til teaches us. It's a complete contrast between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between the two. And now I'd like to take it and look now at Africa, because we're asking this question in a context. We want to know, what about Africa? And I want to suggest to you that we have two worlds in this continent. We have two worlds here. There's the world of beautiful wood paneling. There's the world of smartphones. There's the world that speaks English. And there's another world. And I'd like to, for the next few moments, attempt to open up that world, because many of us are blind to that world. Not intentionally blind, maybe. Maybe blind because we just haven't experienced it. So I'll begin by explaining another false religion called African traditional religion. Don't be offended that I said the word African. That religion hasn't produced any texts, so we can't call it by the name of its text. So I'm simply picking a name for a geographical region where it was common. It can be branched underneath animism, which is found also in South America, in China. But for purposes of today, I'm just going to say ATR. The religion that was common here, that was received from the ancestors, and is useless, is profitless. It does nothing good. It can save no one. What is it? Well, if I could summarize it in one sentence, I would simply say, there are many spirits of differing levels of power, and they affect everything in our lives. That's it. That's the religion in a sentence. There are people who have the whole glory of the image of God in them bent on this concept that the world is made up of invisible spirits, all of differing levels, a great number of hierarchies, and they're unknowable, and they affect everything. It produces constant fear. They live in a constant state of fear, those who are in this religion. Because everything comes from witchcraft. We can't know precisely which spirit. We can't know precisely which person manipulated that spirit to get at me. I can't ever have certainty. Maybe it was you. I can't know. My friend today, maybe my enemy, but in sheep's clothing. Where does it come from? It comes from our forefathers. What does it do? It does nothing. It does nothing to help us. What does it touch? It touches everything. It's a complete way of life. It's everything we do. And let's just compare that with Christianity. And I've used a number of words that end in less, and two of them I made up. It's godless, because there's no glorious Trinity. It's lawless, because there is no written law that condemns sin or defines sin. It is purposeless. There's no divine purpose to the world. It is distinctionless. There's no clear difference between the creature and the creator. The fundamental fact that we've got to believe, there is a God and it's not me. They can't say that. They say there are many gods and it was my father and it will be me. Crossless, there's no atonement in ATR. Judgmentless, there's no eternal wrath for sinners. Hopeless, there is no hope. And if you have been to a funeral in rural areas, in a place where they don't speak English, you have seen hopelessness. And those of us who have been there and have shed tears know what it is like to see that hopelessness firsthand. What are its fruits? What does it do? What can it do? It does not produce character. This religion destroys personal responsibility. The sinner is taught to blame the spirits for everything. In ATR, poverty doesn't come from your bad choices. It comes because you were bewitched. And so it binds you. It throttles you. How can you possibly break out of this? It's someone else's fault. Someone had access to more powerful spirits. Someone had access to something else. Proverbs tells us righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness is choices that obey to the conform to the law of God. Proverbs 11 says the integrity of the upright, the right choices, the upright will guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors will destroy them. Character is vital to a Christian worldview. It's all through Scripture, but it is not a part of this particular religion, and it does not deserve our respect. And what does ATR do to knowledge? It destroys the basis for knowledge. How can you know anything? You can't. Knowledge has been destroyed because the world is not controlled by unchanging laws from an unchanging creator. It's not controlled that way. It's rather controlled by fickle spirits. That's the religion. When someone dies, they fear witchcraft. So they're not going to study the causes and effects. In the village in which I lived, I preached at a funeral for a nurse who was not a member of our church. She was a nurse with scientific training. And when she contracted malaria, she went to the witch doctor for 2 weeks, the Sangoma for 2 weeks, until the disease was too far into her body. But she had scientific background. She knew, just go to the doctor, they'll give you an injection, they'll give you some pills. No. Her worldview made that kind of certainty impossible. She was certain that that brother or that uncle or that sister or that daughter had done something to bring that on her. And she's dead and in hell because of that false religion. It paralyzes the society. The thousands of taboos in Tsonga culture can change from time to time and people group to people group. There are no absolutes. People will not attempt to create wealth because following the traditions of the ancestors is a greater prize than actually searching out creation to say, what glories has a creator hidden in here that can enhance my way of life? Why do that? Third character of ATR. Let me just see if I can pull the slide up. It's on. Is it on in there, Titus? Good point of view. ATR destroys beauty as well, the third fruit. The result of this is that it destroys beauty. Are we coming there? We'll just keep moving. Gentlemen, if you can get it up, please pull up the first slide. It destroys the concept of beauty. Not only does it touch character, not only does it touch knowledge, but it touches beauty, aesthetics. ATR destroys the impulse to art because there are no transcendental glories. And I have a picture of Picasso. I'm not just picking on one people group. All people groups can do ugly things. There's the beauty of modernism. Paul Johnson, the art historian, says, "I wouldn't do, as C.S. Lewis said, torture you by leaving you too long in the presence of bad art." Paul Johnson, the art historian, says we need skill and ingenuity in order to have high art. Art that points to transcendental glory. But 120 years ago, listen to these words from Abraham Kuyper, the Yale University lectures that are now called the Lectures on Calvinism, when he writes this. Amazing. He's comparing Christianity with all other comers. He says, step into the ring. See if you can take a few boxes, a few hits from my glove. And here's what Abraham Kuyper says about ATR. Quote, "No impulse for any higher life has ever gone forth from ATR." Close quote. He's exactly right. And if we love the people who are trapped in this religion, we must oppose this wicked, worthless, demonic religion. Now, in the past, this was the dominant religion of this geographic area. It's not so today. Today we have the prosperity gospel. And many of us are familiar, at least in word or in some kind of idea, of people who are in this. But I would like to set before you today the full scope of what the prosperity gospel is. And I want you to understand exactly what the system of theology teaches. I'll give you seven marks, ranging from the least damaging to the most damaging, although all of these are bad. Number one, prosperity theologians are intentionally vague. Specificity is in Scripture. Vagueness is in the prosperity theology. Number two, they consistently disobey explicit scriptural teaching on many different areas, but I'll just give examples. Women preaching, speaking in tongues, offerings. And when I say speaking in tongues, I'm not debating whether or not there are certain versions. I'm saying the explicit statements, no women in public gatherings, must have a translator, not more than three. Blunt statements. And when I have spoken to prosperity preachers, they'll say, "Oh, well, God told me to do it." So explicitly contradicting Scripture repeatedly. Number three, they assume that their listeners are all Christians. Number four, they ignore the great themes of Scripture. Number five, they have an aversion, a deep-seated hatred towards humility. It's just like that enmity that is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That enmity, that hatred, is the same manifestation that they have demonstrated toward humility, even though Peter says, be clothed with it, dress it, wear it every morning. They draw the affections to the earth. They teach the deification heresy. Are you familiar with this? Where preachers in public crowds will say things like, and I have heard them say, "You are God." Brothers and sisters, if you could devise a more demonic proposition to propagate to large groups of people, poor and uneducated people, what would you say to them? Try to think of something more vile, more absolutely opposed to anything in Scripture. Could you say it than "you are God"? I've heard that. Let me give some examples here. T.B. Joshua was a famous pastor in Nigeria. Here's his anointing water. If you can't read the words, it says, "The blood of Jesus sets you free from sin, sickness, and hardship as you minister it in Jesus' name." If you look right on the side of the packaging, he calls that water the blood of Jesus. And the next slide, this is the bottle, and it says there, "For the salvation of your soul." For the salvation of your soul. That's not Christian. Pastor Chris Oyakhilome is worth $50 million. He left a poor country to come to the richest country on the continent in order to make that money. Prophet Bushiri, who's here in Johannesburg, has large bumper stickers, large stickers with a picture of himself and a lion. You can see the lion there in his anointing oil bottles, and he says exactly what's on those stickers if you have good eyes. He writes, Major One, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right above his picture, and then a picture of a lion. That's blasphemous. Everyone who sees that knows what that art is saying. You don't have to have a class with some tenured professor at University of Witz to understand what's being communicated. He's the man. And he sells this for a mere 150 rand. Here's a conference sticker, even though it's a little bit old, a picture that I took near our village. 2010 Financial and Prosperity Conference. The red bracket at the bottom, again, if you have great vision, you can read it. I'm going to show you the next picture where it's a blow-up of that. It says, Jesus came, quote, look at the very first mark is a quotation mark. This is a quote from his Bible. Jesus came on earth so that whoever believes in him should cease to be poor, but be forever wealthy, close quote, and then what's the reference? That deserves anger, not laughter. That's the religion of the poorest places on this continent. That's not a big man in Johannesburg. That's the man in my village. People that I've evangelized know him. Let me give you a few of these year of photos. Are we moving? Here's a crusade. Here, just some examples of bumper stickers. I am surrounded by the Holy Ghost fire. You can't stop me. 3 exclamation points. You can laugh at that. Everything about it says pride, self-centeredness. Here's one. You've got to just read this. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, believe it, pray about it, speak it, keep it, grab it, run with it, release it. I am a wonder. Can you imagine anything more contrary to the gospel that begins with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God, not the wonders. Wonders can save themselves. Blessed are those who weep over their sins. There's nothing like weeping over sins here. Next slide. Here are the bumper stickers I've seen. The year of receiving favor, the year of prosperity, the year of solutions, the year of more, the year of God to match the standard, the year of reaching higher levels and maintaining them. And this is a great one. I just had to include. Notice the English theme. We are, what's it say? Exploiting. They meant to say the word exploding. Underneath it, it's shitsonga. Ha, ndandamuka. It means to explode. He meant to say we are exploding, apparently with some kind of great power. But instead he said we are exploiting, which was exactly what they're doing. I'll send you that picture if you want it. These are the marks. This is what's happening in the rural areas. Let me give you some quotes that I have heard, and some of these I have taken from my dear friend Paul Schlelein, who's right here today. A pastor in our village preached and said these words, quote, it's boring in heaven, close quote. That was just before he said, if you're called up in the rapture and you forgot your cell phone, you can tell Jesus and come back down and get your phone and tell him when to call you. Quote, a different pastor said, you are dangerous, you are powerful, you are strong, close quote. Another pastor said, quote, when you become a Christian, you don't have a parent, but faith will become your parent. Not the Father. Faith. An impersonal foolishness. Tautology. I was kicked out of a crusade last year this time. I went and listened quietly on the front row. I recorded with my phone and with notes as furiously as I could write. And afterward, I went to speak to the man who stood in the place of a preacher. And I asked him, without raising my voice, because I was getting more fodder for a chance like this. Hello, why didn't you mention anything tonight about repentance, humility, or the cross of Jesus Christ? We spoke for a while. He said, oh, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. I said, yes, but there are unbelievers here tonight, and I know that because I've evangelized some of them. For example, the man right there has told me that his name is not in the book of life, and you didn't tell him how to be converted. Oh, we'll do that tomorrow. So I said, what if I come back tomorrow? After asking if I come back and trying to get, he finally called an usher and said these words. I didn't attract any attention. I was not distracting. I was just talking to him. He called an usher and said, remove this man, quote, he has a different spirit, close quote. And he finally got his theology right. He nailed it. They're not Christians, and I am. We've heard other pastors say, quote, you will see people vomit blood tonight. Quote, command money into your bank account, close quote. Quote, I stand here and declare, you money, come to me. The Bible says money answers all things. So if money answers all things, it means whoever has ears to hear. So it must answer to me, to my needs. So I say, money, I have a need, come and answer. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, close quote. Another pastor told me, quote, I love money. We must love money, close quote. That's not taken out of context. I only have a few moments to talk, or I'd give you the whole context of all these conversations. A pastor about an hour from us danced on money and put the video online. You can see it on YouTube. Just type in pastor dancing on money. Church members bowing to pastors. A man who's right here in the front row that was converted recently said that he saw pastors having a pastor appreciation day where the woman pastor sat in the throne at front and people had to come up and throw money at her feet. He came up and gave 10 rand and they said, that's not enough. Is that what you give to someone who stands for God? And on and on. That's the prosperity theology. It's the same theology as ATR. It says the same thing. It does the same thing. There's no difference. It's not two religions. It's one religion. Prosperity churches are indistinguishable from witchcraft. Can we get some? Great. Here's the prosperity crusade in Zimbabwe. What do they cure you of? Notice, by the way, the cool picture on the right. That communicates, as R.C. Sproul tells us, all forms are art forms, and all art forms communicate. Look at the pictures on the side, and of course, he's got to be a little bit photoshopped larger than his wife, but she's got to be in there too to bring a few women out. Freedom at last, judgment night two, a night where power meets power. On the right, what are you freed from? Bring any situation, poverty, lack, sickness, disease, and barrenness, and what is it that Sangomas offer us? I've got a picture here to show you. It's the exact same things. Powerful Sangoma, future, career, family, home, bills, security, savings, love, health. They love money, and Sangomas love money. It's the same. In both ATR and PG, prosperity theology is unimportant. Truth comes from subjective impressions, experiences, what other people have done. I have heard preachers copy almost word for word from the people they've seen on television. In both ATR and PG, there's a PG is prosperity gospel. A big man has to mediate between God and men. In both ATR and PG, the religion is anti-intellectual. I have been told to my face, your problem is your thinking. You need to close your mind and let the Holy Spirit help you. In both ATR and the PG, we see no concern for sin or repentance. There's no war between these two religions. There's no intellectual war, no philosophical war, no textual war, and they have no war between their adherents. You never hear about fights between people who believe in African traditional religion and people who go to church. Oh, there's no fights there. The kinds of people who grew up with the first will just naturally take the second. I've tried the witchcraft and sorcery from this group. Let me try the witchcraft and sorcery from the West. Let me see what I can get from it. These two religions naturally fit together. Now, we all have some idea of these religions because we live around here and we've seen these kinds of things. But I, right now, I want to show you something that might surprise you. Maybe you've been surprised at this point. Maybe you knew it was bad, but not this bad. But did you know how common it is? You probably don't. You think you do, but if you haven't lived in a rural area, if you don't speak a Bantu language, you probably don't. Maybe you do, but it is unlikely because there are two worlds here. You live in a world that needs the gospel and needs Christ, and how we bless God for Coastal Bible Church, for 16 new churches received. How I thank God for Brackenhurst, for the Baptist Church in Kempton, for many of you brothers who preach the word and evangelize. We need the gospel in the urban areas. But are you familiar with how prevalent this is? Maybe you know, maybe you say, yes, there's prosperity churches all around here. But I'd like to now explain that the syncretistic mutant child that comes when you put ATR as the father, the prosperity gospel as the mother, and you put this together, that is the futile way of life that is the dominant religion of Africa. Don't call it Christian. Patrick Johnstone says in Operation World 2010, a fine book that we need to read and pray and use as a guide for prayer. But don't trust him when he gives statistics of believers. Only trust him when he gives statistics of non-believers. If someone says they worship Allah, then we know they aren't born again. But just because someone says they worship Jesus does not mean they do. Johnstone says in Zambia, all those brothers and sisters from Zambia, you can thank God today because there's 87% of your country that's Christian. Zimbabwe, relax guys, 78% born again. Botswana, 66%. And I have a shocking quote and a statistic to read. And I'm going to ask you just to fasten your seatbelts and let's look at reality, because we love people, not because we're intoxicated with multiculturalism that keeps us from accepting the facts so that we can't even help the people who are suffering. Robert Guest, staff writer for The Economist, writes these words: in 1999, Angola was rated as the worst place on earth, but Angola has 94% professing evangelical Christian. 94%. We believe in the gospel according to Jesus, don't we? If there's 94% professing believers, why isn't there a change? South Africa, 75%. But if you go to these places, the message that is preached is prosperity. The message that is preached is ATR. It doesn't bring the fruits of repentance. It doesn't bring an interest in the Bible. It doesn't increase Bible preaching churches. It doesn't bring humility. It doesn't reduce the AIDS rate. Christianity does. Unconverted people may see some success in their society if they apply biblical principles. Greatest example in the history of the world is Japan. It began public education in 1873. And they have a level of prosperity because they have borrowed from a Christian worldview. And every beauty we see in Japan, we say, thank God that the light bends even there. How much more glorious would it be if they bowed their knees to the King of Kings? But if a large number of people are truly converted in a society, it must change the country. It cannot be impotent, or else it is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nine Marks has a map of Africa, a map of the whole world, showing where churches are. There's 4,400 churches placed around the world. Look at this map. This is a map of the churches that have been accepted through Nine Marks as in Africa. You see all the green dots in the bottom. Every one of those green dots in South Africa is in a city. We thank God for those. May their tribe increase. May God give us many more people who are called to plant churches. I bless God to talk to Mpumilelo, who said he's eager to be in the ministry. May God bless him. Thank you, brothers, planting Heritage Baptist. Nelspruit, may God give us churches there. All the green dots are in the cities. Except, travel north and you get to Zambia. Phil Hunt's church is represented right there. And then a few others near Kenya. Three churches outside the urban areas. Now, I understand this is just a map. You have to volunteer to be on it. But ask those who live there, and they will tell you It's not much better than that map. And I've done that. I sent out a survey a few months ago to 20 pastors who are living and ministering in rural areas. Some of you who are here received that survey and you're not in the rural areas. I'm not including you in the statistics. 20 pastors who have some ministry in the rural areas responded. This was the question I asked, quote, "Do you tend to talk about the spiritual condition of Africa as, number one, a revival? Number two, a mixture of good and bad? Or number three, desperate spiritual trouble?" I know these aren't hard and fast categories, but in general, how do you talk? Do you say, "Praise the Lord," or do you say, "Oh, we need the power of God," or do you say, some days. Here's some of the responses. A pastor who's in this room right now wrote these words. He ministers in a very poor area in Zimbabwe. Quote, "We are in desperate spiritual trouble. The number of truly born-again people is minute. Most pastors are false teachers." He went on to say these words. "It's quite common to see a Baptist church member," listen, "a Baptist church member going to consult a prophet." Now, when he says prophet, he does not mean something innocuous. He means the prosperity gospel prophets who are nothing more than baptized witch doctors. Another pastor in this room said these words, quote, "Africa is in desperate spiritual trouble. Apart from Zambia, there's no African country that has a number of true churches that has put their feet on the true doctrine. Most pastors are false and lost." That was spoken by a man before he was baptized who went to many churches. He and his wife finally gave up on going to churches because they tried them all and found them all the same. They were so desperate they went to an Afrikaans Baptist church, even though they couldn't, it's not their language. "I just want to find truth." The pastor directed them to Paul and myself, and we thank God that today they love the Five Solas and sing the songs with us at this conference. Another pastor in Tanzania writes, quote, "Tanzania is ravaged by the health and wealth false gospel." I'm going to read some words that aren't on that quote. "Although there are some born-again believers, they are so weak and stunted spiritually, they are almost totally lacking in spiritual discernment because of an abundance of unconverted pastors. Pastors are little more than Christianized witch doctors in search of a more respectable way to make a living." And those of us who live and work in those places and who speak a language that is heard by the poorest, we say he's exactly right. Another quote that I didn't include in this for sake of time said, "We need to talk to those who are actually doing evangelism in those areas, not to the people who are living in the cities writing books about those areas." Where do those people live? They live in places like this. Can you see the statistics? The top line is the world. Look at the far right. Percentage of rural population in 2015. The world's population was 46% in rural areas. But below that is Africa, 60%. 60% of Africans live in rural areas. Let's look at some of those. East Africa, 74% rural areas. Western Africa, 55% rural areas. I don't have time to explain this, but for rural areas, we would classify things like, we don't use a trade language like English, French, Afrikaans. We use a language that has not made it to professional status. And by professional status, we mean you can't get training to be a chartered accountant in Kiswahili. That's what we mean when we say rural area. An area that has a language that has not reached professional status. An area that does not have good access to cement. An area that does not have consistent electricity or running water. Look at the rest of these. Central African Republic, 60%. Zambia, 59%. But look at how many millions that is. 9.1 million Zambians. How many is that? More than Johannesburg. Look at Zimbabwe. 10 million. Angola, 12 million. South Africa, 18 million people live in the rural areas. Now, I know that in South Africa, a majority of the people live in the cities, and that's wonderful. God has blessed this country, and we're grateful for it. And we need churches here. Don't ever say that we're against or in some way taking away from the important work of planting churches in the cities. No, I'm in a city right now, Louis Trichardt, trying to plant an English Baptist church. But it's a false dilemma to say that we either talk about the rural areas or we talk about the cities. I'm saying open your eyes to the fact that two worlds exist. In these areas, the people are still trapped in their futile way of life. They're bound in those chains. They cannot get out. Africa needs the spiritual power of the gospel because its dominant religion is not Christian. In 1517, when Luther spoke and preached, there were churches, but there were very few true churches. That's the situation today in the majority of the population of Africa. And I want to say something more, not just the population, but the access, the potential to hear. Can we expect someone to hear the gospel if they live 150 kilometers away and they don't own a car? Can we expect someone to hear the gospel if they don't speak English or Afrikaans and there's no church in their mother tongue? Can we expect someone to hear the gospel if there's a Bible translated into their language, but they've never been taught how to take propositions off of a page and make them part of their mind, part of their thinking process from day to day? There are other demonic influences at work in Africa. There is secularism, there is humanism, there is atheism, there are terrible forces, there's Islam. But my point in this session is that Africa is in desperate spiritual trouble and we need a reformation. And I won't fight over the term reformation. If someone wants to say, well, we need a revival. Well, we need what's in the book of Acts. You call it whatever you want. That's what we need. And I want to close with 7 applications. Number 1, admit the scope of the problem. If you don't admit the problem, how are you going to solve it? Many of us here have not even grappled with the fact that the majority of people in Africa live in rural areas. If you don't know that, how can you admit it? Some people don't want to speak negatively about Africa. They'll say the phrase Afro-pessimism. I am not Afro-pessimistic. Though I do eschatologically believe in 1 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. I am not pessimistic. I am hopeful for a great work of God's Spirit. I am hopeful that from our churches and from our assemblies, like a seed planted in the ground, that we'll see 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. I am eager to see that. But we help no one except greedy pastor witch doctors if we aren't honest about the problem. Here's a quote from Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell is a black intellectual in America. He's written a number of books. Excellent. He wrote a trilogy called Race and Culture, Conquests and Culture, and Migrations and Culture. It's 3 books. They're excellent. In his seminal work, Race and Culture, which really, if we're going to talk about racism, we've got to be familiar with that book. Here's one of the things he says in Race and Culture, quote, failing to admit the problem leads to stifling the cultural and religious advancement of lagging groups by sealing them off from the cultural advantages of the larger society around them, close quote. We don't help any poor people by pretending the problem's not quite that bad, by looking for the silver lining at the cloud. Let's look at it, let's be honest about it, and then let's take the scriptures to bear on it. Because otherwise we will not respond correctly. Number 2, we need to assume that the average person you meet in Southern Africa is unconverted. Assume that they are unconverted until they give evidence more than God talk. God talk is not evidence of conversion. It has happened to me many times that I've talked to someone and said, are you a Christian? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, what do you teach at your church? We just teach the Bible. Great. Do you teach that Jesus died and rose again? Yes. Do you teach that Jesus died from sinners? Do you teach repentance and faith? Oh, yes. And I'm leading them along and I'll say, do you require that people humble themselves like sinners? Or do you tell them that they can speak faith at their problems And I have had it numerous, numerous times, and I'm sure Paul has as well. Numerous times, people will say, oh, well, well, and they will not answer that question. Oh, they will give God talk? I was told by a Venda pastor in 2004 when I got here, if this country were built on promises, it'd be heaven on earth. Words mean nothing. The Vatsangas say, mintiria balabula. Works talk. Don't just show me your simple words where you say hallelujah and praise the Lord. Don't assume that the average person is converted. Number three, set your heart with a hatred toward the terrible false religion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. Psalm 119, I hate every false way. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And on and on. Doesn't Jesus hate false religion? Look at the way he rebuked the Pharisees. Didn't he say that salvation is like two armies going to war? That's what it's like. To resurrect the antithesis, that's what we're living in. We're living in a great battle, a war. There's two sides, and they are fighting each other. It's not some kind of mushy area where, well, they're Christians, but it'd be really great if they understood election. It'd be great if they understood repentance. Or the deity of Christ. I sat with Akani Tsungwani, not the Akani Tsungwani in this room. I sat with Akani Tsungwani evangelizing him in Mambedi a few weeks ago. He said, quote, I'm a big church member, close quote. Knowing that I was coming here, I asked him some leading questions and I got this quote from him. We were going through the Bible study in John, which he said he was not sure that his name was in the book of life. Or he said actually his name was in the book of life. How do you know that your name is in the book of life? And he said, oh, because I go to church. I mentioned, you didn't say anything about Jesus Christ or repentance or humility. Oh, yeah, I meant that. Right. And that man, when I asked him, let me just ask you, is Jesus God? You can say yes or no, or I don't know. He said, ooh. No. I said, well, you said you're a church leader, so are you familiar with the doctrines and teachings of the Bible? Oh, yes, very, very familiar. Okay, so I just want to be very clear. You got three choices, yes, no, or I don't know. What do you think? No. My children were with me there. They heard it. That's a church leader. And I could multiply that example ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Number four. Recognize the differences between urban and rural areas. Urban areas often have at least one church that teaches the gospel somewhere. Rural areas rarely do. It is far more expensive to live in the cities. You can send a preacher to the rural areas for much less than you can send to the urban areas. But in the urban areas, you can reach many more people. How many people can reach Antioch? How many people could reach your church in a city? Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, could potentially reach your church. But those in the cities have often felt some warmth of common grace from the gospel. Number six, let us carry a sense of desperation and urgency with us. Carry a sense of desperation and urgency. Last Sunday, I had the joy of giving the Lord's table to Tinyiko Pashani, the first believer in Mambedi. We have an average about 10 to 15 people who come to the services on Sunday afternoons in that very poor village. She struggles to read. She's had a very hard life, mostly from the consequences of sin. And as we had Bible studies for 2 years, she was baptized a few months ago and she took the Lord's table for the first time. Think of her face. Think of the face of Wesley, who comes from a poor village, whom I just heard about on Sunday, gave his testimony, and after 2 years of Bible study said, now I'm ready to follow Christ. Those were done completely in Chitsonga. Think of those people. This is not some Ivy League joke. This is not academic gamesmanship. This is not cultural imperialism or neocolonialism. This is Ezekiel 33:11. Turn, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turned from his sins. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Is there nothing in us that says with Peter, or are we so tight theologically that we can't feel the pathos 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that verse means anything, it means desperation and urgency. And finally, let us pray and hope for a great revival. 500 years ago, we saw Martin Luther. It was desperate then, and it is desperate now. If every church in this association had 500 members, every church here had 500, can you imagine having 500? If every church here had 500 members, it would be 0.0003% of the population of Southern Africa. The vast majority of those people in Southern Africa are lost and blinded by false teachers and headed for hell. We help no one except greedy false prophets if we do not admit this. And if we are distracted, or far worse, if we deny the extent of the problem, we hurt the poorest of the poor most of all. Let's close in prayer. Our only hope, Father, is a movement like the book of Acts. And so we plead with you for grace, for awakening power, such as you have been pleased to do at other times and in other places in history. You are the King who will do what you will. You sit in the heavens. We are pleased that you are on the throne, but you have told us to come and cry, Abba, and we do say, Abba, Father, hear us and save those who are outside of Christ. May we have an evangelistic zeal. May we know what it is to weep for the lost. May our prayer meetings be at least connected to conversions. May our churches have baptismal waters that are stirred, and may we see people converted. We pray for those who are in the poorest, darkest places, that the light would come to them. After darkness, light is our hope. Amen.